All right, 2 Peter chapter 1. We also started this epistle of 2 Peter last Lord's Day, went through the first four verses. And this morning I'm going to read from verses 5 through 11. We're not going to get that far. I'll explain that in a minute. But good context and good words for us to consider. Beginning at verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the living and active word of our Lord. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So far, the reading of God's perfect word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we heard about who we are as bondservants of the most loving, kind, and gracious master there is, Jesus Christ, along with what we as born-again believers have been given, like things like precious faith, multiplied grace and peace, all things pertaining to life and godliness, exceeding great and precious promises, a Christ-like nature, and an escape from worldly lusts. So then, keeping things in order, Peter writes, for this very reason. In other words, because of who we are as redeemed children of God, and because of all that we've been given, we are therefore to diligently add certain marks or certain life practices to our faith, so that, as it says in verse 8, we will then neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is to say, we won't therefore be fruitless Christians, which if you read through the epistle of James, he kind of makes it clear, doubtless whether you're really a Christian or not, if you're a fruitless Christian. So by adding those various marks to our faith, we also make our calling and election sure, which is a very good thing, to be sure. We want to make our calling and election sure. We don't want to live a life of doubt. I'm a Christian, I think, once in a while. That's not the way to live a life. And so good things in that regard, too. But that's a subject for later on. As is often the case, I was planning to get further on in the text that we just read, but I found too many good and hopefully edifying things to say, even just in dealing with part of verse 5. I'm not even actually going to get all through verse 5 this morning. But again, those other things, hopefully in the weeks ahead. As I mentioned last week, let me encourage you, nevertheless, to be reading 2 Peter. Read 2 Peter. When? At least once a week. If not every day. It's short. It's like 2 pages in my Bible, maybe 2.5. It's a very small book, but full of so many good things, like all of God's word is. So fill your mind with that, to be sure. Well, points this morning, we'll have these three: the reason for this very reason, the diligence required in our diligence, and the virtue of adding virtue. First, then, if somebody after church came up to you and said, "Hey, brother, sister, have a good week of farming. Be safe. Be safe in your farming business." I'm pretty sure that besides one or two of us, most of us would think that person either is crazy or they have us confused for someone else. Since as far as I know, we don't own farms. You know, I think there's one individual here that owns a farm. Otherwise, we don't own farms, right? Same idea with marriage. If I told all the single folks here this morning to be sure and take good care of your spouses in the weeks ahead, you'd be like, "What spouse? I don't have a spouse. I don't have a spouse. I don't have a farm. I go to work at home, or I work at school, or I go to a business place. You're crazy, right?" Point being, and this is obvious logic, in most instances, you first have to possess something before you can do what the things related to that possession entails, right? Or before you are what you label you identify yourself to be. You can't just go, "I'm a farmer." "Do you have a farm?" "No." "Do you farm?" "No." "Well, I'm a farmer." "You're not. You're not a farmer. You're a pastor." Again, a single person doesn't just go around talking about their spouse. All right, so when it comes to doing the things that are related to the life of a Christian, when it comes to adding the marks of a Christian that Peter talks about in verses 5 through 7, first of all, before you can do any of those things, you have to be born again. You have to possess a new life in Christ. You have to possess the gift of saving faith. You have to be a Christian, right? You can't just say you're a Christian. You have to be a Christian. Because without being a Christian, without those things, you're what? According to Scripture, what are you? You're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. I don't say that. That's what God's Word says. You have no more ability or strength to add to your faith. You don't even have faith to add anything to, really. That's what it's getting at, right? But you have no more strength to add these things to your faith than a dead person would have to run around or arm wrestle or whatever. Right? Now, why is that important to bring up here? It's important because of two false ideas or beliefs that people within the church tend towards. The first being works righteousness. Sometimes we call it legalism. And the second being antinomianism or cheap grace. Where it's just, I'm not really much into works. I'm just trusting in Jesus. And here's how those two errors play themselves out. Say a person sitting in church today, like us, they're sitting in church and the passage they're going over is 2 Peter 5, 1 through 7, like us. But as they hear and consider what it's saying in those verses, their thought is, okay, so by doing those things, what this guy is saying is by doing those things, by being virtuous, by being knowledgeable, by being self-controlled and so forth, that's what will then make me a Christian. If I do those things, well, then I'll be a Christian. Translated, that's what will make me acceptable unto God. My own works, or again, what we call works righteousness. All right, but then say sitting just a couple of pews away from them is someone, again, like us, who reads the same passage, hears the same sermon, but either out of laziness, spiritual laziness, which is most often the case, and or because they've already professed faith. They've already invited Jesus into their heart. They're not at all that concerned with adding things to their faith because, again, they've already asked him, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I said a prayer a while back. I walked the aisle. I made it evident 3 years ago that I was a Christian. Once saved, always saved. That's their main motto in life. And there's truth to that. So going back to the first instance then, with that kind of person, there is no real resting or trusting in Christ alone, which also means there's no real heart of thankfulness, whereby that thankfulness for all that God has done for them becomes the motivating factor of what God commands them to do. Right? There isn't that. There isn't really true thankfulness because it's all about what they do. It's not about what God did. In the second instance, there's no real understanding of all that Christ did in saving the souls of the elect, wherein he didn't only deliver us from the penalty of sin. That's where people want to rest. Jesus saved me from the penalty of sin. I'm a Christian, so I'm going to heaven. Now, don't talk to me about the other things. That's just part of the gospel, right? Jesus died to take away the penalty of sin, and just as much, he died to take away the power of sin so that you can more and more obey God's commandments out of thankfulness. Right? Going back to that farm analogy or the being married before you can care about your spouse analogy. At the beginning of verse 5, Peter writes, but also for this very reason. And the reason that he is referring to is the fullness of who we are as bondservants of Jesus Christ, that we're not our own. You're not your own. Do you get it? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ paid the price to satisfy God's justice on your behalf. Right? And your entire lives are now meant to be lived as self-sacrificing offerings unto the Lord, along with all that we have been given. Again, this beginning with the same kind of faith that Peter and the other apostles had and going down to the corruption that we can now avoid through the lusts of the flesh and the world and the devil. But so here's the important part of all of that for you and me, even though we might not be all about works righteousness. And I don't know anybody here personally that's all about works righteousness. We can still have the thought at times. OK, I get it. But still. If I would just be more virtuous, if I would just be more self-controlled, if I would just show more brotherly kindness, well then, still then, I know it's all about Christ, but still then, if I would do those things, then God would more love me and accept me, right? When in fact, brothers and sisters, the only way that God ever loves and accepts you, ever, no matter how good your works are or how bad your works are, is through the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's it. It never changes. Last Lord's Day, we read together the answers to Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And at the end of question 21, where the question is, what is true faith? After confessing that true faith is a wholehearted trust that God has freely granted forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness and salvation, we then read this, or we confess this together. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merits. And so we read those words, we confess those words. I have to ask, and sometimes I have to ask myself, but do we really believe it? Do we really believe that? I think sometimes I do. I think most of the times I do. But then again, there are times I have that same idol. Yeah, but God does love me more today because I was better yesterday. Garbage. It's garbage. It's a lie. It's another gospel that isn't a gospel at all. His love is based upon the merits of Christ. That doesn't change. Sadly, that's also the case, our becoming sort of that idol type of way, or practicing that idolatry when it comes to the other error, living a life of cheap grace, wherein there too, not always, but sometimes, which is too many times, we read and we hear about the things listed in verses 5-7 or any other commandments of God. And it's not as though they're unimportant to us. It's not as though they're not worthy of our attention. It's not as though when we hear a sermon preached about them, we just have this flippant attitude like, yeah, just get over with it. You know, that's all right. But at the same time, they're maybe not as important to us as making sure that we get lunch. I'm sure I get lunch when I'm hungry. I do fast on occasion, but otherwise I get lunch. I'm sure about that. It's an important part of my daily routine, lunch. It's like breakfast and dinner. Carol says, you want lunch? I said, it's one of my favorites, right up there with breakfast and dinner. I make sure I get that. It's not as important, perhaps, the gospel as, or doing what God tells us to do, as making sure I do what I'm supposed to do at work, or making sure I don't miss my favorite TV show, or any of those other things. When in fact, given who we are and what we possess, given who we are and what we possess, obeying God's command should mean more to us than anything else that we do in this life. The reason for this very reason then is just that. In other words, our Lord, giving us his word through the Apostle Peter, wants us to keep before us the reality of who we are in Christ and what we possess in Christ, since those very realities is what will give us proper motivation. Not self-righteousness motivation, not God will love me more if I do this motivation, because that's not real motivation. That's not proper motivation. And also not barely any motivation, cheap grace type, but instead the right God-honoring, God-glorifying motivation to become doers of God's word. Again, those little words, words that we could so simply pass over, beginning of verse 5, but also for this very reason. Those are packed full of meaning. For this very reason, now do those things. It's kind of like the preamble to the Ten Commandments, right? How does the Ten Commandments start? It tells all about what God did in bringing his people out of Egypt. And then sort of like, therefore, obey these things. We see that again and again throughout Scripture. We see it in Paul's writing so many times. 11 chapters of Romans and then the therefore. Important therefores. So hopefully that all makes sense. Hopefully we keep that in mind when it comes to the diligence required in our diligence which is really just a clever or not, maybe not so clever way of expressing what comes next, where Peter writes, giving all diligence, add or supply to your faith. And then he follows with seven things. The Greek word translated there is diligence, also means earnestness. It means haste. It means striving. It means to have a keen interest in. The word itself in Greek comes from the root word meaning speed. And in fact, it's pronounced spude. And I looked at the etymology of speed and it looks like it didn't say it came from Greek, but there's a whole lot of other words that sound like speed. Spude sounds kind of like speed. And I don't know if it has that Greek origin or what, but so the point is, with the same effort that someone gives who runs track, or here again, I can't help but have it be Winter Olympic season or Summer Olympic season and not give some analogy. I've done it the last two. This is the last one. Today's the closing ceremony, so you're done. But with the same effort that you perhaps see in these athletes in the Winter Olympics, especially someone involved in a speed sport, a speed skater or an alpine ski racer, they're stretching. They're giving everything. I mean, we've seen this. We've been watching these crazy. They have some crazy snowboard and ski sports where they're four people on a track all going down together. And at the end, they're stretching. Some of them are diving across the end because it's a millimeter of a second that they're beating their opponent. That type of attitude, that type of idea, that type of striving, earnestness is what God is saying to do when it comes to adding these things to our faith. By way of another illustration, say that your boss holds a staff meeting and your boss lets everyone know about a new client, a new project that the company has just received. And it's an amazing opportunity. It's a very profitable account. It's the kind that the company has been waiting for since they were founded. And so it's also the kind that's going to benefit everybody. It's not just going to benefit the CEOs or the major investors. Everyone down to the custodian is really going to benefit from that. And they really are. It's not that the boss is just saying that to get everybody excited. He's honest. Yeah, but this is an honest boss. He's saying, listen, this is a great opportunity. And so he ends the meeting by reminding everyone that they are already well trained in this, that this project they're about to embark on. And if anyone has forgotten something, this is a nice boss. He says, listen, you come to me. I'll help. I want to help you with this. Right. And we have a good master plan. And so you can consult that. And so the meeting's over and everybody grabs a donut on the way out because that's what makes a good meeting. And the boss is all excited and he's ready to go. And the employees make their way to their desks and their workstations and they just kind of work on it. They give their attention to it for a half hour on the hour, maybe 45 minutes. Mostly they just like to gossip. Mostly they just like to figure out how they can milk the clock, making it look like they're working. All right, then let's say a different company has almost the exact same opportunity given to them, same kind of encouraging support from those who are in charge. And when the meeting wraps up, again with donuts, because it's still a good boss, everyone makes their way to their desks and their workstations, and they get at it. I mean, they're really in. They're all in. They're focused. They're ready and willing to give it their all. They're not too proud to ask for help when it's needed. They're the kind of folks that they don't have to wait to be told to do something. They're looking for the next thing. They're always thinking two things ahead, but staying focused on what they're doing. They want to produce the best product for their new client, knowing that it really is to everyone's benefit. And so in many ways, they are the exact opposite of the first company I mentioned. Okay, now apply that same basic idea to our living our lives before our Master Jesus Christ. And then ask yourself, when it comes to the amount of diligence, translated haste, earnestness, keen interest in the things of God, when it comes to seeking to be a kind of kingdom citizen that helps to build up rather than to tear down, when it comes to living by faith, when it comes to living out a life of true thankfulness for all that God is and He's done for me and He's made me, would I fit more in the first company or the second company? Obviously, I can only answer that for me. You can only answer it for you. But I do want to challenge each one of us, including myself, to think through that. Be honest in our answers. Since, again, the chief thing that God is telling us, the chief thing that God is commanding us here, before He starts all the other things, is give all diligence. when it comes to adding these things to your faith. Don't just read about them. Don't just think, oh, those would be nice things. I'm glad somebody else is doing that. He's telling you, if you're a believer, he's telling you, give all diligence when it comes to adding these things. And there's some warnings attached if we don't diligently do them, like we see in verse 9. We'll get to that later. Again, my challenge is recognize, acknowledge our own lack of diligence, because we all have it. Repent of that lack while seeking to be more diligent than we have been before. We know from history that when Peter penned these words, Greek and I assume Roman plays like productions were a major source of entertainment. And evidently there were wealthy patrons or promoters of those plays who were constantly seeking to outdo each other. If one play had bright colored costumes and 25 singers, well, then the next play, the guy doing the next play, he had to have even brighter costumes and 50 chorus singers, right? And I mention that because the Greek word translated into English as ad in verse 5 is the same word used to describe what those entertainment promoters did, which was to add or supply the next biggest production. By putting those words diligence and add together then, Peter is stressing not only the great effort, but the great cost that believers are to put forth as they engage in their Christian walk. And not cost, obviously, not money cost, but cost to yourself, cost to some sacrifice, cost to offering up what needs to be offered up. Not easy, to be sure. And not what we all just naturally do. Otherwise, God would, if we just are all naturally diligent in the things of the Lord, I think he would have skipped that part. But he knows we're not. Well, again, hopefully that gives us at least some idea and a challenge when it comes to the diligence required in our diligence. And now let's move to our third point, the virtue of adding virtue, which interestingly doesn't only mean moral excellence. We see the word virtue and we think immediately moral excellence. It means that. But it doesn't only mean that. It also has the same idea of being fervent, of being zealous, of giving our all when it comes to obeying God's commands. Turn with me back just a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and just the first three verses. 1 Peter 2 verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So we went through that when we were in 1 Peter a couple months ago. What kind of desire for milk does a newborn baby have? An intense desire, an extreme desire, right? You either give them milk now or you're going to endure some screaming and some crying until they get it, right? It's with that same kind of extreme desire that we're to have when it comes to adding virtue to our faith, since, as I just said, the word virtue here has within its meaning that same thought. It's kind of like Peter just, or God through Peter's, with all diligence, add. And then he starts with virtue, which also has that meaning within it. In his commentary on 2 Peter, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, virtue here means moral power, or if you like, moral energy. It means activity or vigor of the soul. It's as though Peter says, see to it that your faith is a living faith. See to it that it is an active faith. See that it is an energetic faith. And then he went on to write about how we sometimes regard faith as merely waiting. And by that, I think he meant we have faith and we just merely wait around for heaven. Things are bad here, but you know what? We have heaven to look forward to. And as rich and as wonderful as the thought of heaven is to sinners like you and me who actually deserve hell, again, God never saves anyone from their sin with the idea, now just sit back and relax. Just become a spiritual bystander on the way to heaven. Instead, he calls us to be ambassadors of Christ who are actively living out their faith while promoting the gospel. In another quote, this time from Spurgeon, he wrote, and this is in your insert, Is it not joy that we are not to be in a state of banishment forever, that we are not to dwell eternally in this wilderness, but shall soon inherit everlasting glory? Nevertheless, let it never be said of us that we are dreaming about the future and forgetting the present. through the power of the Holy Spirit, the hope of heaven is the most potent force for the production of virtue. It is a fountain of joyous effort. It is the cornerstone of cheerful holiness. The man who has this hope in Jesus goes about his work with vigor. For the joy of the Lord is his strength. He fights against temptation with ardor. For the hope of the next world repels the fiery darts of the adversary. He can labor without present reward, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. That from Hebrews 13. Well, so again, there is that kind of vigorous virtue that we're to practice, and we're to practice it when it comes to the other kind of virtue that we're to add to our faith, namely moral excellence. And where might we look in Scripture to find the subject of moral excellence? Well, how about the Ten Commandments? Right? The moral law of God, as it's found in the Ten Commandments, that's about as good as it gets when it comes to moral excellence. And so as a born-again child of God, with all diligence, we are to make certain that we have, or that we exalt, no other God than the one true and living God. Which means, as our catechism puts it regarding the first commandment, maybe you caught that. And if we're going to go to the Ten Commandments, good place to go with moral excellence. We would start, I assume, with the first commandment. And we're to not have any other God but the one true God. And we are to, according to our catechism, learn to rightly know the one true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience, submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with all your heart, thereby renouncing and forsaking all creatures, rather than commit even the slightest thing contrary to his will. Brothers and sisters in Christ, could any one of us honestly say that that's exactly what we do? Could any one of us confess before God, even just to summarize that we love and glorify God with all our heart? I'm sure we couldn't. I know I couldn't. And so first, what do? First, we rest our souls upon the only one who ever did perfectly obey the first commandment, Jesus Christ, as well as all the others. And then second, we realize that we are still called, we are still commanded by our Lord and Master to diligently strive to love and to fear and to glorify God and to never stop doing so. Which means that we need to pray daily, asking God to reveal to us the many ways we don't rightly know him, to trust him alone, to humbly and patiently submit to him along with everything else that he commands. Or that commandment entails. And that we also pray, asking God again to convict us of our sin and lead us to repentance, while still always trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Thomas Watson, like many others before him, wrote about the Ten Commandments. And in the section pertaining to the first commandment, which again just is simply is, thou shalt not have any other gods before, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. He wrote this. Thomas Watson wrote, if we trust in the arm of the flesh, in other words, our own strength, we make it a god. If we trust in our own wisdom, we make it a god. If we trust in our morality, we make it a god. If we trust our duties to save us, we make them a god. If we love our pleasure more than God, we make a god of it. If we love our belly more than God, we make a god of it. If we love a child more than God, we make a god of it. He had more to say. I'll stop there. I wonder how many things like those we could come up with, that we could list out, that we think more about, that we have a more keen interest in, that delights us or pleases us more than God does. Again, if we were honest with ourselves, we could make a list like that, not only when it comes to the first commandment, but the others as well. I have no doubt we could go through the rest of the first table of the law that has to do with our loving God with all of our heart. We could go through the second table of the law, which has to do with our loving our neighbor as ourself. And I have no idea. I have no doubt that we fail. I fail. I fail to forgive others as I've been forgiven. I fail to be patient and kind with others as I should. I fail to show forth the love and mercy to others that God has shown to me. So once again, what do? About that? We rest upon the merits of Christ, who fulfilled all 10 of the commandments in word, thought, and deed, while at the same time diligently striving to add obedience to our faith that we've been given by God. We don't just say, Yes, thank you, Lord, that you justified. You are my justification. Thank you that because of you, I have a justified status. Thank you, Jesus, for you being my obedience. Yes, yes, by all means, praise him for that. But we don't just praise him for that, because God has saved us from the penalty of sin through Christ. And he's also given us the power to say no to sin in Christ and to say yes to the things that are right. I'll end on this very practical note. Based upon who you are, what you've been given, based upon the diligence and the moral virtue that God commands us to employ, if you're serious, and here again, I'm up here preaching, but I'm preaching to me too. So when I say, if you're serious, I'll include me in the "you're." If we're serious about doing this, or if it was just an exercise, went to church on February, check that one off. Pastor said something. What did the pastor preach on? Jesus. Check that off. If we're serious about being diligent to add to our faith virtue, it's just the first one. If we're serious, then I will encourage you, read the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 34 through 44. 34 through 44. Those are the ones that have to do with the Ten Commandments. Again, it's about like that many pages. If I gave you a book of 3 pages and said, read this. Oh, man, that's too much to read. No, it's not. You can read it every morning before you put your feet on the floor. You can probably find an audio version. Why? Because if we're going to add virtue to our faith, what virtue? The moral excellence that we find in God's commandments. Asking, praying while we read those. Lord, make me out of thankfulness for who you made me and what you've given me to be adding these things to my life. To be convicted when I don't love you with all my heart, soul, and strength. When I don't love my neighbor as myself. And then, Father, please lead me to repentance. That's what you're calling me to do. And what you're commanding me to do and what you've made me, you give me what I need. So may we do that to God's glory. Amen.